read the Holy Word of God in two places this morning. First, from the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There we will read the first seven verses and then move to the book of Hebrews. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The wise preacher has something to teach us about worship here. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 15. Read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 7, verse 15. The writer to the Hebrews here speaks of Christ as the fulfillment of the priesthood of Melchizedek, and also as the great sacrifice. Hebrews 7, verse 15, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth," and now there's a quotation from an Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 110, verse 4, that Jesus fulfills. "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever," because he lives forever, "hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." At that point, we read God's holy word this morning. On the basis of those passages and many others throughout sacred scripture, the Heidelberg Catechism turns us once more to the scriptural teaching regarding the Lord's Supper, Lord's Days 29 and the first part of Lord's Day 30. Find that on page 17 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 29 Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul, the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink, whereby our souls are fed unto eternal life, but more especially, by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. Beloved of God, the worship service of the church on the Lord's Day is a public assembly of the covenant, God's covenant people gathered before him to experience the life of the covenant with him. It is a covenantal assembly that is carried out in the form of a holy dialogue between God the sovereign and his people. And it is an assembly that is ruled, directed, governed, regulated by the sovereign will of Almighty God in his word. Last Sunday morning, with Lord's Day 28, we saw that one of the elements that God has called for in this worship service is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And therefore, we pointed out that the Lord's Supper is to be used by us in the worship service, and is to be used by us in the worship service as part of this holy dialogue between God and his people. We saw that last time, especially when the bread and wine are on the table before us and are being broken and poured out. God is speaking to us. God is declaring things to us here in the assembly of the covenant. He's using visible signs to speak his promises to us. And that then, by the Spirit, when we partake of this sacrament by faith, he actually gives to us what he has declared to us. He lets us partake of what he promises to us, and we respond in faith by eating in faith and by receiving what he has granted, and we respond by worship and praise and adoration for what he has promised to us and what he has given to us. We saw last time how our Reformed fathers captured this notion of the holy dialogue in the Lord's Supper in the Reformed form for the Lord's Supper, and that we are to be conscious of this as we use the Lord's Supper. Carry it out along with all the aspects of worship and reverence and awe for what is taking place here before God. This morning, I want to show you that the Lord's Supper was not always understood that scriptural way, the way we described it last Sunday morning. In the Middle Ages, and still in the Roman Catholic Church, the understanding of the Lord's Supper deformed into something really, we'll see, quite pagan. And led by Lord's Days 29 and the first part of 30, I want us to really grasp how important the Reformation of the 16th century was for the restoration of biblical everything in Christianity. And this morning, especially for the restoration of the biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper in the worship of the church. It's vitally important to observe that this morning. The church before the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church still since tarnishes the glory of God in the Lord's Supper, deprives God's people of the nourishment that they need from the Lord's Supper, and leads many souls even to destruction rather than life in this Lord's Supper. And though Rome has not changed at all, there are Protestants who are going back to the Roman Catholic Church and wanting to join all churches together with the Roman Catholic Communion. This is important. In addition, in this politically correct age in which we live, there are denominations that know better, but that blunt the truth about what Rome is and what Rome does, even by taking question and answer 80 out of the Heidelberg Catechism and placing it in a footnote, though what it says here is as true today as ever it was. It's important that we understand, examine these things, navigate the religious landscape properly. It's important, though, personally, too. It's important for our spiritual lives so that we know what we are doing and why we are doing it when we worship God, when we use the Lord's Supper in worship, so that we understand how serious it is, so that we partake ourselves properly for the glory of God, for the good of our own souls and the souls of our generations after us. So let's look one more time this morning at the Lord's Supper in worship. Lord's Supper in worship. Let's ask the question first. Is this an element from man's side? Is it primarily man giving something to God? Or is it an element primarily from God's side to us? That's the second point of the sermon. Third, let's see. This is a serious issue. The effect of the reformation of the church 16th century back to Scripture can be seen by observing the way the Roman Catholic Church viewed the Lord's Supper in worship before the Reformation, the way she still views it. To do that, first of all, let me point out that though many, many things deformed, the church before the Reformation, all the way back to the New Testament times, always understood that the worship service was this covenantal meeting between God and His covenant people that had lived in the consciousness of the church going all the way back to the New Testament. Ever since the Lord Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them," the church understood this about the worship service. Ever since Christ's appearances after His resurrection, appearances on the Lord's Day, to His disciples as they were gathered together in the upper room for worship, the church has understood that this is what the worship service is. However, as the church of the Middle Ages began to base itself more and more on the traditions of men and not on the word of Jehovah God, they began to view that meeting, that covenantal assembly where God and His people meet with each other, they began to view that meeting not so much as one where God graciously speaks to his people and his people respond to his sovereign words, but they began to view it more the other way, that the traffic was coming primarily from the other direction, that God's people came to the worship service primarily for them to speak and to give something to God. And then maybe if God had a few things to say in response, he would, but it's primarily for us to give to him. And it became to be viewed as a place where we came together to, by our own work, appease this God. It began to devolve into more and more a pagan approach to worship. The service was where we really came to give God something to buy him off, or we appease his wrath for a time by what we do here as we're gathered before him. And so the parts of the worship service where God speaks to his people began to die off. Those parts that were supposed to be the heart of the service, where God declares things to his people, began to fall away. The reading and preaching of Scripture began to fall away more and more. The messages got shorter and shorter. The very reading of the Word of God started to take place in a language that the people didn't even understand, in Latin, so that they couldn't even know it was being spoken. Because, you see, the point was not so much that the sovereign God condescended in his grace and mercy to his elect people to speak to them, to declare the things of the covenant to them. People didn't come so much to hear from God, for God to interpret their lives by his sovereign word and to feed them with his sovereign and free grace. They didn't come so much as his children, beckoned by his sovereign voice as their father, to the family gathering where father would declare his will over his people. And so you see, it didn't really matter so much if his word was read in a language that the people understood. That wasn't really the point. There was no need really for a sermon to edify the people of Jehovah God. That wasn't really what the worship service was all about. And even the reading of Scripture became more an element from the people's side as a work that we did as part of this appeasement of Jehovah God. It was something we just did to merit something from him. And the people were there in the worship service just to show that they were offering this appeasement to Jehovah God, the appeasement especially of a sacrifice that they offered to him. The sacrifice of Jesus' own body and blood as an atonement for sin. The teaching became, and still is, in the Roman Catholic Church, that the Roman Catholic priest in the worship service was given the power to call the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ back down to earth from heaven and change the bread and the wine into the real physical body and blood of Jesus. And that when that Roman Catholic priest spoke the words of institution, "This is my body, this is my blood," that's when the miracle took place, the transformation took place. Miracle they called transubstantiation, a change of the substance. And when that miracle took place and the actual body and blood of Jesus was there, a ceremony that is not found anywhere in Scripture, but that they made up, would take place. Teach that the priest would then re-sacrifice that body Jesus Christ, as he had now been called down onto the Roman Catholic altar by the priest's power. And that re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ would pay, make atonement for the continued sins of the people of God. So the priest would take that bread and that wine and hold it up, with his backs to the people, hold it up. And it was the offering of that sacrifice on behalf of the people to God as an atonement for sin. And the people would bow down and worship that bread and wine, for they believed it to be the very body and blood of Jesus Christ himself. That became the heart. That ceremony became the heart of the appeasement that was to take place in the worship service. This distorted view of the Lord's Supper came to be the center of the worship service. Not as an element, then, the Lord's Supper, where God declares things to his people, but as an element where the people, through the representation of the priest, offer Jesus himself, re-sacrificed to God to appease his wrath for their sins. It became a work of man, man's work to pay for his sins, an element from man's side, not God's side, from man's side, giving to God a sacrifice. And this affected everything about the worship service. It affected even the furniture. And so in the Roman Catholic Church, a table became an altar upon which you make sacrifices. And that altar stood not now on the ground level amongst the people, as though God is condescending to his people to give his people something, but the altar was placed on the back wall on top, on the stage, as though the people are rising up to give something to Jehovah God. When the Lord's Supper was performed, the priest didn't stand facing the people now, as though God was giving something to his people through their representative, but instead the priest's back was to the people, and he was performing the sacrifice here because he represents the people giving something to Jehovah God. It's from their side to him, the offering of a sacrifice. And it came to be that the partaking, the actual eating of the bread and wine, wasn't really even that important, because it wasn't about God granting something to his church. It was about us giving a sacrifice to God. In fact, throughout history, there were many times when Rome didn't even give the elements of bread and wine to the people at all. And other times, and that still takes place sometimes today, where they only give one of the elements. Because, you see, that doesn't matter so much. It's not viewed as an aspect of worship from God's side giving to us, but from our side giving to him. What mattered is that you were there offering this sacrifice to God to appease his wrath, to atone for your sins. This is still the official teaching of Rome. One Roman Catholic priest wrote a contemporary book on Roman Catholicism, regarded highly, called The Faith of Millions. That's the title of the book, The Faith of Millions. It says this about the Mass, quote, listen carefully. When the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, this is my body, this is my blood, the priest reaches up into the heavens and brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of monarchs and emperors. It is a power greater than that of saints and angels. It's a power greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. End quote. It's almost blasphemous even to quote such words. As the previous pope said, the Mass is the sum total of the Christian faith. And that's why, if you're Roman Catholic, you don't go to worship, you go to Mass. You go to offer the sacrifice to God as atonement for sin. Why did the Lord's Supper in worship deform into this. The central reason, beloved, is because Rome teaches that, as the Catechism says, the living and dead, this is the teaching of Rome, the living and dead, dead believers too, need their sins to be continually paid for. They're in purgatory, not in heaven, suffering for sin. Living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. Why did these changes that affect the whole view of what worship is and the whole view of what the Lord's Supper is come to pass? Because the heart of Roman Catholic doctrine is a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ found in sacred scripture. The gospel of the once for all atoning death of Jesus Christ upon his cross. The heart of the message of the Roman Catholic Church is that atonement has not in fact been fully made, and it must continually be made for you again and again. That the cross upon which Jesus died 2,000 years ago was effective, but effective only as it is, as the sacrifice is repeated again and again and again for redemption from sin in your life. That when Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," it was maybe finished for the moment, but then you went and sinned again, and now he needs to be re-sacrificed again for you. And you, don't you understand, are dependent upon our Roman Catholic priests to make that atonement of his actual body and blood for your sin again. Nobody else but our priests have the power to cause Christ to bow down to their word and to come from his exalted state in heaven back to a state of humiliation on the earth and be re-sacrificed at the hands of our priests for you. They alone, our priests alone, can bring Christ back down upon this altar and sacrifice him again as an atonement for you. Come to the Mass, come to the sacrifice, and through our priests, offer your sacrifice for sin to appease the wrath of Jehovah God. As the most updated version of the Roman Catholic Catechism says, quote, "As often as the sacrifice of the cross is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out," end quote. That is the heart of why all these changes took place. In addition, the answer to the question, why do they view the worship this way and why the Lord's Supper this way, is that they believe that not only the one sacrifice, not only is it that the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross is not enough to atone for sin, but also that our meritorious works have to be added to the sacrifice repeated over again to make us worthy before God. And that fits right in too. Now in the worship service, not only is it not primarily that God is giving and speaking to his people in the supper, but that we are offering something to him, but let it be emphasized that we are doing the offering to him. In the biblical understanding, we don't sacrifice Christ, offer Christ to God as a sacrifice for sin. That's a pagan understanding. God offers Christ to himself. God sends Christ, sacrifices him to the satisfaction of his own justice. In the Roman Catholic understanding, God does not give to his people Christ as a sacrifice for sin. The people give Christ to God as a sacrifice for our sin. And thereby the people are meriting with God through offering Christ through the priest on the altar as sacrifice. It's all from our side, a work we're giving, we're meriting with God and appeasing his wrath. When the Reformation righted the ship of the church and returned her to the truth of the gospel, everything changed. Everything changed about worship, and everything changed about the Lord's Supper. Everything changed to the way that it is now, here. God's sovereign mercy granted to a monk named Martin Luther, who had access to the Scriptures when the vast, vast majority had no access to the Scriptures. Granted to this man who had access to the Scriptures to see the truth of the Word of God that had always been seen, but that had been covered up. That Scripture taught everywhere the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross, taking away the sins of His people once for all. He and all the reformers saw what is taught in Hebrews chapter 7, which we read this morning, that the priesthood was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Didn't need to be priests anymore. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who offered Himself as the full and complete sacrifice for sin. There didn't need to be sacrifices anymore either. The entire book of Hebrews, beloved, was written to early Jewish converts to the faith. Converts who were being pressured from family and friends who did not convert to go back to the Old Testament system, the Old Testament rituals, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament priests. And they constantly said to these converts, you need a sacrifice. You need a daily sacrifice in the temple as atonement for, don't you sin every day? Well, you need a sacrifice for your sins every day. Same thing Rome says. Who are you to think that you don't need the priests and the sacrifices? And the book of Hebrews was written to show these converts who were tempted by that. Christ is the great priest who has come. And He is the great sacrifice to end all priests and end all sacrifices. The atonement has been made in Him. And that God's true people in the Old Testament were looking for this day when the great priest would come to end all priests and the great sacrifice would come to end all sacrifices. You see, since the Roman Catholic teaching is so eerily similar to the Judaism of the time, the book of Hebrews has often been seen as almost written to combat the heresies of Rome. Both points about Christ as the priest, Christ as the sacrifice, are made in what we read in Hebrews chapter 7. First, by connecting Christ to the priesthood of Melchizedek, the writer shows that the Old Testament prophesied that one priest would come who would end the whole Levitical system of priests, who would supersede it and who would fulfill it so that it would come to an end. He points out that as Melchizedek appears on the pages of sacred Scripture without beginning and without end, so Christ appears in the record of God's redemptive history. Without beginning, He's eternal God, and without end, He's eternal God. As Melchizedek never dies, therefore, on the pages of Scripture, so too Christ is a priest who lives forever. And since Psalm 110, verse 4, prophesied that there was going to be a Messiah who would come as the great priest after the order of this Melchizedek, this Christ, this Jesus, fulfills the type and is the great priest to end all priests. And then secondly, Hebrews 7 says, there's no need then for a sacrifice either anymore. This priest, who is priest forever, is offered the sacrifice that lasts forever. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He offered up himself, and he only had to do it once because he redeemed us once and for all. Hebrews 9, this is a theme in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, verse 26. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Other priests had to make sacrifices again and again and again. And Rome still teaches her priests have to make sacrifices again and again and again. Blood flowed every day in the Old Testament because sin was never actually atoned for, never taken care of once and for all. But Christ, the book of Hebrews says, is the great sacrifice, the perfect spotless lamb offered once to bear really the sins of many and to pay for them once for all. It's done. It's finished. No more sacrifices. Still ask for forgiveness when we sin. We don't repeat the sacrificing of Jesus Christ when we sin. We ask for forgiveness when we sin. And the reality of that one sacrifice is applied to our conscience by that. But the sacrificing itself is over. It's done. It's finished. As he himself said, it is finished. All the sins of God's people, even the ones that you're going to commit in the future, have been paid for once and for all. Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. All iniquity. All of it was paid for. Romans 6, 8 through 10. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. He died once for sin. Death has no more hold over him. He can't die again. He can't be re-sacrificed again. He's now in his exaltation. He's finished that work. He can't be ripped out of his exaltation back down here and made subject to a sacrificial death anymore. Death is no more a possibility for him. We've been justified. Grounded solely upon this one sacrifice of Christ, everything necessary for our salvation was finished by Jesus Christ upon the cross 2,000 years ago. He doesn't have to add more sacrifices of himself to his work there. We don't need to re-sacrifice him and offer him to God as atonement anymore. We don't need to add our own meritorious works. It's finished. By grace alone, on the basis of the cross alone, you may be assured you are forgiven. Your sins are gone as far as their guilt is concerned, now and forever. And you may be assured in the worship of the church, when God's people come to assemble before their Father, that God delights to tell his people this, to declare this over them, and that that's what he does in this worship service. He speaks. This changed everything. Now the whole worship service switched gears. Now the traffic is mainly flowing from this side that way, not from that side this way. And we simply give a response to what he declares over us. The reformers took Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 that we read this morning about worship very seriously. Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of thy God, and be more ready to hear. Be more ready to hear as God speaks. The traffic is coming from this way to you. And you respond to him, but be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Did the Spirit inspire that in part to apply to the Mass? Don't step foot in the house of God to offer the sacrifice of fools. They consider not that they do evil. God calls us to the covenantal assembly, primarily that he may speak to us what he, as the sovereign of the covenant, has to say. And when we speak, it is merely to respond in praise of what he has declared to us. So the preaching, of course, came back to its rightful place at the center of the worship service. The scriptures began to be read in the language of the people and to be expounded to their understanding, that they might hear what God has to say to his church in the worship service. The sacraments took their rightful place as being signs and seals of what has been proclaimed, adding nothing new, no new information, but instead merely being a different way that God speaks to his people to comfort them, to assure them, and to call them into the service of his name. The worship service was not now a place where we offered a sacrifice to appease a God who is vengeful toward his people, but a place where God speaks of his covenant and the finished work of his Son as the ground of that covenant to his people on their behalf for their welfare. It calls us to live in response of gratitude as his dear children. The Lord's Supper itself was stripped of all the man-made elements and was returned to what it was in the Bible. It became a celebration of the finished work of Christ applied, declared to us. The altar was removed and was replaced with a table. The table was put on ground level to show that God was condescending to give to his people his grace in the finished work of his Son. The priest was turned into a minister, and he was turned around so that no longer was his back to the people as though he represented them offering the sacrifice to God, but instead he faces the people as the representative of God who speaks to his church. And the point of it is to assure them as he showed the one sacrifice of Christ, to assure them, to give them to know that it was theirs. And our part was taught was simply to receive by faith what he gives and to respond in prayer and praise in a life lived out of love and gratitude for what he has granted to us. Praise be to God. Naturally, beloved, they taught then with sacred scripture that God's people must be spiritually prepared. Spiritually prepared in their soul to come and to receive what God will give to them in the worship service. For he will give Christ himself. Not only does God give in the worship service, and not only does God give in the Lord's Supper, he gives Christ, Christ himself. We don't give Christ to him, re-sacrificed. He gives Christ to us as the victorious conqueror of our salvation. And we must come ready, they said, not only to eat a piece of bread and to drink a little cup of wine, but ready to partake of Christ by faith. As the Belgic Confession says, though Christ sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven, yet doth he not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself to us. We are united to Jesus Christ by this. We are given Jesus. We are, of course, already united to Jesus Christ, of course. And cannot be de-united from him. But our living experience of that union can wax and can wane. Which is why the Lord Jesus taught in John chapter 15 that his people are united to him as a branch is united to a vine. And then at the same time, he said, now abide in me. We are united to him, but our experience of that can wax and wane. And the Lord's Supper is given as one means of grace to unite us more to Christ, to abide in him more and more. Christ, by the Spirit, causes his own life to overflow in us by this sacrament. As Jesus himself says in John 6, verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. So united are we to him in this supper that we have his benefits as though we ourselves earn those benefits for ourselves. Beautiful language the Catechism uses. At the end of Lord's Day 29, all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours. We're assured of that in this supper, as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our own sins to God. We have him and all that he has in him. We have his whole person, as Calvin was fond of saying. I am as a whole person united to him as a whole person, so that I have the whole Christ in this supper. What is that like? If I'm partaking by faith, does that mean when I eat, I'm supposed to feel zapped or something? I don't doubt that our emotions are involved in some way. But this reality isn't tied to our emotions. It is mysterious, beloved. It is mysterious. But it is not mysticism. It is beyond our full comprehension, as Calvin was fond of saying too. And if you don't feel something when you're eating, it doesn't mean necessarily that you're not partaking properly. But there will be real spiritual strength communicated, spiritual refreshment, more union with Jesus Christ by faith, and the partaking of this sacrament by faith. Don't make that seem something so, such a mountain to climb that how could I ever partake the right way? It's no different from how we receive Christ and are united to Christ in the preaching. You can come and sit under the preaching, fall asleep or pay no attention to it, and not receive that preaching by faith. It does you no good. So too the Lord's Supper. That's all it is. If we come physically, but are not partaking by faith, we receive nothing. But to partake by faith is to believe what God declares to us here in the supper, the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, once for all accomplished on the cross, and that it's given to me. Believing that Christ himself is granted to me and united to me here. Needing that union, being hungry for that, needing that strength to live the Christian life, then we receive, partaking of him, saying to him, I need Christ. That's faith. Then we receive what he grants, and he grants it to all for whom he has ordained it will be received. When he gives it, they do receive it that way. And come away assured, I have full pardon of all my sins, not by what I've done, but by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on his cross, with nothing to be added to it. And therefore, I am filled with love for him who assures me of that, not for anything that I do. And I'm willing to go out there and serve him and live my life for him in love for him. Do you see what is your heritage, beloved? By the sovereign providence of God throughout history, as you sit right here, you sit in a year that has had a lot of years behind it. People are losing it, in part because they don't know and understand why they have what they have, why they've done what they've done. Do you see how serious these matters are? People are losing it because they don't see how serious these matters are. This is the heart of the gospel that was recovered and that has changed everything about the Lord's Supper in worship. The once for all finished sacrifice of Christ. Did he accomplish our redemption or did he not? And therefore, do we come to worship to offer a sacrifice to him? Or do we come to receive the assurance of the sacrifice once for all accomplished? The catechism's language is not too strong here. Not at all. Rome's is a false gospel. When true Christianity enters into a pagan land, the first fruit is that the heathen put away their pagan priests and put away their sacrifices and put away their idols. When Rome enters, they just come to different priests and different sacrifices and different idols. And that's why, beloved, so many at the time of the Reformation were willing to die to stand up to Rome's heresy so that you and I could have the Lord's Supper in worship the way that we do here. Rome said at the time of the Reformation, and still says, quote, "If anyone denies that in the sacrament are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but saith instead that he is only in the bread and wine as a sign, if anybody says that, let him be anathema," end quote, cursed, damned to hell. And they took that anathema seriously at the time of the Reformation and backed it up with steel. Hundreds, if not thousands, were killed by the Roman Catholic Church for denying the false gospel and holding once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon his cross. At the time of the reign of bloody Queen Mary in England, over 200 believers just under her were killed, not just for the confession of God's word generally, but for this specifically about the Lord's Supper, as it's being confessed here in Lord's Day 29 and 30. The 16-year-old rightful queen of England was beheaded for this confession in this Lord's Day. John Rogers, the faithful Calvinist minister, was killed for it. John Rogers was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church for this crime. This was the charge. He denied the real physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, called down by the Roman Catholic priest to be re-sacrificed on the altar. On the way to the stake, Rogers was met by his wife and his 11 children, weeping. One of those children, an infant that his wife carried in her arms. A painful, emotional parting. Yet the record says, quote, "Cheerfully and patiently, Rogers continued to Smithfield, where he was burnt to ashes in the presence of a great number of people, and his soul ascended to his Redeemer, who gave his life for him as a sacrifice upon the cross. May God give us such zeal and such love for his glory and truth. Amen." Father in heaven, preserve us and give us gratitude and thanksgiving in our hearts for what Christ has done on the cross. What an accomplishment, what a gospel, and what a joy to receive it and to live in gratitude for it. In our Redeemer's name do we pray. Amen.